Would you turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to consider Paul's benediction at the end of his second letter to the church in Corinth. Verses 11 through 14, we'll give the majority of our attention to verse 14, Paul's benediction. And then afterwards, we'll turn together in our forms and prayers to the Belgic Confession, Article 8, which is titled The Trinity. But we're going to read both our scripture passage and the confession this evening under the heading of a question. Threeness and oneness? Threeness and oneness. From 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14, then Article 8 of our confession. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Let's turn now in our forms and prayers to Article 8 of the Belgic Confession. Article 8 can be found on page 158 in the forms and prayers in the pew in front of you. Page 158. Titled The Trinity. In keeping with this truth and the Word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident, then, that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and to the same essence. Neither is there a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power and goodness and mercy. Well, dear people of God, it was the psalmist who proclaimed in Psalm 113, "Who is like the Lord our God?" This evening, you've probably noticed, we come to one of the deepest mysteries of the Christian faith, that we confess a triune God. Our confession puts it this way: we believe in one God in whom there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one. The Scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, this famous passage, you probably know it well, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But that God is also three. We see in our scripture passage the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is an unfathomable mystery, that God is both one and three. Gregory of Nazianzus, an ancient church father, puts it this way: "No sooner do I conceive of the one that I'm illuminated by the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them that I am carried back to the one. Truly, who is like the Lord our God?" Who among us this evening can understand this mystery? And maybe as I'm reading the confession to you this evening, these doctrines, these words seem to just fly over your heads. Single essence? Incommunicable properties? Subsistence? What does all of this mean? If I can give a humorous comment that I came across this evening, or excuse me, while I was preparing for the sermon this evening, one theologian put it this way: the Trinity is one essence, three persons, two processions, many attributes, and no understanding. It can seem to fly over our heads. So why even confess it? Why even bring it to the church in a Sunday evening sermon? And because of its complexity, sometimes it can be neglected by us. Again, maybe you felt that as we're reading through Article 8, you say, this is just too hard for me. Pastor, I'm going to be checking out for the next half hour. I will leave this for the theologians to discern and understand, but I'm just a lay person. But my dear friends, I want to encourage you this evening to apply your minds and give your heart to this study, because this is the study of God. He who is, in the conclusion of our article, who is full of truth and power and goodness and mercy, the greatest subject that we could ever study. And really what we're considering is the God of our salvation. It is not that we study an ethereal God who is somehow aloof from us, but the God of whom has made himself known and who has saved us. And hear me very clearly this evening, especially you young people, boys and girls. If we do not know this God, if we do not know him, there is no salvation. We must know this God. If you have your forms and prayers open, flip with me a few pages to the left to the Athanasian Creed, which puts this so well. We must know him. Knowing God is our salvation. The Athanasian Creed, which we confessed just a few months ago together, begins with this in Article 1, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. See, it is the threeness of God and the oneness of God, this deep, unfathomable mystery that saves our souls. Because the Father begat the Son. And the Son, as we talked about this morning, said, I will go as surety for them. I will lay my life down. And the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, applies the merit and work of Christ to our souls. This is salvation. And so I want to consider this evening our time, from our time together, this theme that the God of our salvation is one and at the same time three. The God of our salvation, that's our theme, is one and at the same time three. I want to show you this in two movements here from our time together. God is three persons, and there is one God. First, let's notice this first point. God is three persons. Look back in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians. Paul explicitly reveals the three persons of the Trinity here. This is his final benediction, his final word to the Corinthian church, and he includes here the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But this is an interesting case study, isn't it? Because Paul is a zealous Jew. And the Jews were committed to a radical monotheism. Mono means one. Theism means God. They were committed to one God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. In fact, they were so committed that when they were subjugated by the Romans, and in Rome everyone had to confess that Caesar is Lord, the Jews got an exception to it because they were so monotheistic. There's one God, and we will not move from this. We will not confess Caesar to be Lord. Then Paul, a committed Jew, embraces the threeness here. How does he do this? How does he go from radical monotheism to threeness of God? Well, our confession gives us the answer. Paul is keeping the truth of the Word of God. See, the Trinity is actually not in contrast with the teaching of the Old Testament. It is not that Paul embraced God triune and then had to remove those first 44 books from his Bible. It's not that Paul embraced Jesus as Lord and said, now I got to get rid of the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4, no longer applies to me. No, the Trinity is not a problem for Paul, is it? In his letters. The Trinity isn't a problem, actually, for any of the New Testament authors. It's not a problem for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not a problem for Peter. It is in keeping with the Word of God. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity, I want to suggest to you, is the fulfillment of what God has revealed about himself in the Old Testament. Robert Lethem, one of my favorite modern-day theologians, puts it this way. He says, the Trinity is present in the Old Testament, but the evidence is scattered and somewhat opaque. It is awaiting the clearer light of the New Testament. But the Trinity, hear me, people of God, is present in the Old Testament. The Father is there. Over 20 times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Father. And it is clear that the Father is, as our confession says, the cause and the source of all things. But what I want to suggest to you as well, to teach you this evening, is that the Son is also present there. If you have your Bibles open, I'd like to have you flip with me to a few passages where we see this in Psalm chapter 2, which we'll sing in just a few moments, is that we see in Psalm 2 that there is one who is distinguished from God, but is also identified with God. In Psalm chapter 2, we read in verse 12, that God says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Distinguished from God, but is also identified with God. You see this again if you flip even farther back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, where God, the angel of the Lord is come to Hagar after Abraham and Sarai have banished Hagar from their presence. And God, in the angel of the Lord, comes to her, and she says in Genesis 16, verse 13, you are the God of seeing, distinguished from God, yet identified with God. The Apostle Paul, later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will look back on the Old Testament, and he will begin to see Jesus Christ in places we never thought to see him. That Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the rock in the wilderness. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the bronze serpent lifted up to look upon and be healed. And Jesus himself will say of Psalm 110, which we just sang, he is the Lord, which the Lord has spoken to. Psalm 110. He is that eternal Son of David, the one who will forever sit upon Yahweh's throne. The Son is present. The Holy Spirit is also there. Nearly 400 times in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned. And in fact, there is one passage which I'd like to bring to your attention in which all three are present at once. And it is the first verse of the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you will see this immediately apparent. In the beginning, God, the Father, created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, the Son, the Word, Father, Son, and Spirit, And even in just a few moments, I believe it's in verse 26, God speaks in the plural term, let us make man in our own image. See, Paul is not doing anything distinct or different here in 2 Corinthians 13, but he is merely applying the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word, that God is one and three persons. But what was opaque and somewhat vague in the Old Testament is then made clear in the New Testament. All three persons are brought to the foreground in the New Testament, where Paul explicitly tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 that the Father is God. He is the one who loves the Son and sent the Son. The Son is God. He is the begotten of the Father, who is one with the Father, and the Spirit is God, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That there is one God, but there is recognized three persons within that one God. Another passage to bring to your attention from the New Testament is the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not doing anything radical here. He is keeping the truth of both the Old and the New Testaments. This is Paul's doctrine of God. There is one God in whom there are three distinct persons. True God, truly God is one, and at the same time Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, one application might be already apparent to you. Sometimes the Bible is hard to understand, isn't it? Sometimes there are truths that we just can't get our minds around. But yet we are still called, our confession reminds us, to keep the truth of the Word of God. Boys and girls, the Bible is absolutely clear about how to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible is absolutely clear about how you should live your life. Just turn to the Ten Commandments. But God is not obligated to tell you everything. He says His ways are actually higher than ours. There are some things we just don't understand. The mystery of the Trinity is before us, but also the doctrine of election. You'll say this evening, well, I'm a Calvinist. I know what election is. And then we get into the nitty-gritty. Did God foreordained, did He elect before the fall or after the fall? These are things that we just don't understand. We'll talk in just a few weeks as we continue through our confession. What about the presence of Christ's body in the sacraments? How is it that the bread and the wine are spiritually the presence of Christ? How is Christ spiritually present in the water? These are things that we just don't understand. But the confession in that first sentence reminds us, especially you boys and girls, to keep a humble posture before the Word of God. We cannot understand everything. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking we understand everything, but we are called to trust the Word of God. I can't tell you how there is one in three, but it is what the biblical witness says. One God, in whom there are three distinct persons. You know, the Apostle Paul is that zealous Jew, but is also a thoroughly convinced Trinitarian. He's the founding, planting pastor of the church in Corinth. And you remember that this was a tough call for the Apostle Paul. He tells us in 1 Corinthians that there were these men called super apostles who came in and turned the congregation against them, against him and his ministry. These super apostles wanted a mixture of the Old Testament. They wanted some parts of the New Testament. Yet here Paul's last word is thoroughly Trinitarian. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He doesn't back down from the doctrine of the Trinity. But in the face of persecution, the face of rejection, he upholds it as a truth that ought to be embraced by every Christian. And the first thing you notice is the order, don't you? You read, as we confess the Apostles' Creed, or you read through our Article 8 here, the order always in the creeds is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why does he change it? Paul changes the order. The Scriptures change the order to remind us that all three persons are equally God. And as Christians, we may never set one against the other, or one before the other, but that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equally and eternally God. And so the Scriptures will sometimes change the order to remind us of that fact. Elsewhere, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses the order of Spirit, Son, Father. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, John says, Father, Spirit, Son. And this touches on something that is true in our hearts, at least in my heart, is that sometimes we can tend to think that the Trinity is a hierarchy. But Paul says, no. The Spirit is equally God. The Father is equally God. The Son is equally God. It is not that the Father in heaven has a bigger throne and then the Son has a medium throne and the Spirit has a little throne. It is not that the Father was first, and in the New Testament there was a second God, Jesus Christ, and then in the application of the New Testament there was a third God, the Holy Spirit. But there is one God, three persons, who are really and truly God. Our confession says that each of these persons in the Godhead have incommunicable properties. What does that mean? It means they have distinct roles that belong to each. Distinct roles. And Paul reflects on this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that he is the Son of God. And for our salvation, he came, and by his cross, he gives us grace, distinct from the Father. The Father did not suffer and die, but only the Son did. And then Paul goes on to mention the love of the Father. Here he speaks of God's electing love, how in eternity past he chose us, sent his Son to die for us. The cause, the origin, the source. Then Paul goes on to speak of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit is the one who applies and guides and directs our lives. See, one God, but there are three persons. They each have different roles. The Father decrees, the Son saves, and the Spirit upholds and applies. But here is the application from this first point. Each person of the Trinity is infinite in their excellency, is infinite in their dignity, is infinite in their majesty. So there can only be one application: worship and adore all three. Worship and adore the Father. Worship and adore the Son. Worship and adore the Holy Spirit. They are God blessed forever. Amen. Worship God. And our second point, seeking to bring these thoughts together, is that there is one God. See, some people, upon reading the Apostle Paul's words, come to the conclusion that there must be three gods then. But as I say, Paul still believes in only one God. He believes in a single essence in whom there are three persons. And see, this is something that really probably needs to be corrected by the Christian church, especially in the West, is that when we say the word God, what do we mean? See, for Paul, when he says the word God, he means Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so it must be for us. It's not just an ethereal, creator, benevolent Santa Claus in the sky. But God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. See, this is what our confession guides us towards. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each have his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way these three persons are only one God. That God is the three persons. Now, there is some technical language used here, isn't there? Allow me to help you with some definitions. They're all used to express the Trinity. The first one I want to define for you is when it says one single essence. Our confession means being. That which makes God, God. And each member, the confession says, is equally God as in its eternality, in his attributes and in his power. But then subsistence means personhood. That what is unique to each of the persons is not communicated, it's not given to the others. So that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. This is what we express in the Athanasian Creed. Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. And this is what Paul is expressing in his benediction. There is unity within the Trinity. As though they are different persons, there is still a beautiful oneness to God. They exist in union, in perfect harmony with one another. And friends, what a union they have. Have you ever felt that in your heart? A longing to get along? A longing to be in union? A longing to be one. This is what God has. They are always, all three persons are always in harmony with each other. All three persons are never at odds with one another. All three persons have always existed together. And the Trinity exists in the most perfect harmony and perfect unity. And they are unified for our salvation. See, there's another reason Paul says Son, Father, and Spirit in that order. Because it is how we are saved. The Son's gospel grace comes to our hearts. We hear of our sins and his love for sinners. And he gives us his grace. And in so doing, the Son restores fallen man's relationship with the Father. We are the prodigal children that the God the Father sees from afar, and he runs to them in love. And the Spirit's fellowship, that we can enjoy fellowship with God, worship and adoration and praise. Oh, the unity that the Trinity has, not only for itself, but for us, for our salvation. This can be expressed in the most famous Bible verse of all. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Holy Spirit's application. That all three persons of the Trinity work together in concert and perfect harmony for our salvation. So we must never pit the Trinity against one another. Sometimes you hear someone say the Father is angry but Jesus is loving. No. Remember the unity of the Trinity. The Father is just as loving as the Son. And Jesus is just as wrathful as the Father. And the Holy Spirit is just as merciful as the Father and the Son. They work in perfect unity for their glory and for our salvation. And let us never worship one to the neglect of the other. Just a little anecdote, when I was in college, many of you know that I went to a Pentecostal Bible college to get my undergraduate degree. And many times I heard from my professors and dear friends there, all who love God, who love Jesus, they would often say, we rediscovered the Holy Spirit and the worship of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit. And so we would have chapel, and many of their songs would be all in praise of the Holy Spirit. And we would focus and fixate on the Holy Spirit and the desire to speak in tongues. But this passage is a reminder that you cannot separate one from the other. We cannot say, I'm a Holy Spirit Christian. Or I'm a Jesus Christ Christian. Or I'm a Father God Christian. But they cannot be divided, though they are distinct. But we are triune Christians. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are called to worship and adore all three. One God, in whom there are three persons. My final comment to you this evening is that the Trinity is perfect. Amen? The Trinity is perfect. And they exist in perfect harmony and fellowship. This is such an incredible thought to me. The Trinity is perfect in its love for one another. The Trinity is perfect in their respect of one another. The Trinity is perfect in joy. The Trinity is perfect in peace. The Trinity is the greatest good my mind can conceive us of. And God doesn't need us. God doesn't need this creation. When Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been perfectly just to have said, I'm done. I will give all of those who disobey me my wrath, and devoted every human who ever lived to wrath and destruction. But Paul says in his benediction that we are not only saved by grace and loved by God the Father, but we are welcomed into the fellowship of God. That He draws us in to the perfect fellowship of the triune God, sinners though we are. And that God bestows upon us the grace and the love and the fellowship and the perfect peace and joy and respect of the Trinity simply because of who He is. The reason He draws us to Himself is not because we are so good, but because of who He is and for us and our salvation. We are welcomed into the fellowship of triune God. What an incredible thing to be loved by this triune God. To go to heaven one day and to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian, look forward to that day. Long for that day. For He will be our God, and we will be His people. Boys and girls, I hope you're able to follow me. You may not be able to discern Him. None of us are. But you can love Him. Love this God. Worship this God. If your heart burns within you this evening, say, I desire to have this God as my Lord and Savior through Christ. And never let that go. And I encourage you, congregation, to remember the name of this church. Trinity. United Reformed Church. May we be an expression of this triune God. May we extend to the lost the grace of the Lord Jesus. May we share in our hearts the love of God the Father. May we throw our arms around those visitors and friends who seemingly keep coming here, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Through our lives, we demonstrate the greatness of our God. See, in conclusion, we will never be able to plumb the depths of God's being. It is the greatest mystery of our faith. Yet it is the greatest mystery that this God, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, would so love us to save our souls. There's only one way we can end. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in whom there are three persons, that you love sinners like us, so that you would even send your very own dear Son, the second person of the Trinity, to die for sinners like us. And your Holy Spirit, sent on that Pentecostal day so many years ago, who applies this work to our hearts. We can never plumb the depths of who you are, and yet you are our God, and yet you love us, and yet you bring us into fellowship with yourself today and for all eternity. Father, help us to begin to understand and to seek to understand. But Father, may we rest assured that even though we don't, that we would rest assured in your love. May praises be to you, triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.